Open your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Jesus' public ministry, as you well know, lasted around 3 years. By the end of those 3 years, basically every class of people had passed judgment upon him. We've been studying the last 3 or 4 months in our Wednesday night studies how Jesus has singled out the Pharisees and how many times they came into conflict with one another, and culminating with this past Wednesday night study, where he singled them out for their self-righteousness, their hypocrisy, the fact that everything they did was to be seen of others and to receive praise of others. And it was a scathing rebuke of them. No pauses to be found. He made mention of the fact that you make proselytes worse than they were when you met them. The idea is you're not turning them you're not proselyting people into Judaism. You're proselyting people into Phariseeism. And they're twice the child of Gehenna as when you met them. What a horrible, horrible thing to be able to be said about someone. And it leads to the question, was there not anyone within their ranks that was different? If we have the records right, it all goes through secular history. But in the first century, there were around 6,000 Pharisees. If history can be trusted on that. 6,000. Were there any that were different from those that we were studying of this past Wednesday night? I am thankful that we can say, yes, there was. We're going to study one of them today. Do a character study. We haven't done those in quite a while. But let's look at Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. But what we're going to find out is, while he belonged to that particular party, so to speak, he did not have their same spirit. He did not have their same character. And I want us to look at that, and we can learn a lot from him. He only appears within Scripture three times. There ends up being three episodes in which we find out about this man Nicodemus. That's all we have. But those three events tell us a lot, and we can learn from him. It's interesting also that all three of them are found in the book of John. If we didn't have the Gospel of John, we would not know a man named Nicodemus existed. We wouldn't know anything about him. But we do know. And so let's look at him today and the three times that he appears, because those texts give us like a roadmap of his maturity, of his growth. And we get to kind of see it plugging along. So let's introduce him in Nicodemus, John chapter 3. That's where we are. Here's the initial meeting. Not just where we get to meet him. This is the event in which Jesus comes into contact with him for the first time. And we find out a little bit about his background. In John chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees. So that's what we're looking at. Here is a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Go back and do some research on that. The word ruler, almost without a question, is referring to the fact Nicodemus was a part of the Sanhedrin. That most highest and elitist of Jewish leadership. There were only 71 of them. And we studied a couple Wednesdays ago, most of them were Sadducees. So the fact that he is a part of the Sanhedrin shows about the elitist background that he has come from, the position he has risen to. The fact that he is a Pharisee who's a part of the Sanhedrin tells you how high he has risen. And then it mentions in verse 2 that he came to Jesus by night. Before we get back to the character study, let's just pause on that. I don't know how many times when I was younger, that would be read, and then a statement would be made along the lines of Nicodemus was afraid. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night because he was scared to be seen with him in the day. That may be true, but we cannot tell that from this text. And we need to stop saying that. We need to stop besmirching his character because we don't have record of why. John tells us that this conversation happened at night. He does not tell us why it happened at night. If you're going to meet with somebody on Thursday because of your work schedule, it might be you're going to meet with them at night. Not because you're afraid, but because that's just how the schedule might work. It could very well be. If you drop back up into verse 23 of chapter 2, just let our eyes go backward a little bit in the chronology. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. We know how Jesus attracted crowds. And that especially was true when all of a sudden miracles were done in public places. He's in Jerusalem, Passover week, working miracles and signs. It might be he's with him at night because it was the only way he could somewhat catch him alone. He could catch him in at least many private conversation. The truth is, we don't know. And there could be a lot of reasons that, and fear had nothing to do with it. So let's stop that while looking at some symbolism as well. Jesus will call himself, in both John 8 and John 9, he will call himself the light of the world. And this conversation, John is, by inspiration, letting us know this conversation took place in the dark. Here's a man, although he has risen to great seats of authority in the flesh, in spiritual realms, there's still a lot of darkness in his understanding, but he's about to have some light shed. The light of the world is about to teach him something in the middle of the night. He comes to him in verse 2. We find out a little bit about his reasoning process. We find out about his assessing abilities. He came to Jesus by night and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him." He's initially attracted to Jesus by those signs and miracles we saw back in John 2. And he has concluded that he must be heaven sent. Nicodemus, smart enough, honest enough to recognize he didn't learn that at rabbi school. He's doing things he didn't learn down on the corner of Main Street. He's working miracles and signs. Obviously, he is a prophet from God. He is heaven sent. He is a teacher from God. Teacher come from God. Now, he has not put it together that Jesus is the Messiah. He hasn't gotten there yet. But he recognizes he's not like anybody else we've got walking around right now. He's not like anyone else that we are seeing in Jerusalem at this point. And he makes that statement in verse 2, almost as a praise. You must be from God. That's obvious from what you do. But we see the master teacher at work. Jesus doesn't even acknowledge, it seems. If we have the full beginning of this conversation, Jesus doesn't even acknowledge that. He immediately answers him and veers the conversation towards salvation. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus doesn't even acknowledge the fact of the statement he made about him being from heaven. He didn't say yes, no, or maybe. He answers it by saying, there are matters of salvation at stake here. There is a kingdom of God coming. And there is a new birth that's necessary in order to obtain that. Immediately, Jesus takes the conversation of salvation, and we can take a little bit from what he said. 2,000 years later, let's look at what it is that he's talking about. In verse 5, "Verily I say unto you, except a man be born of water." He had mentioned in verse 3, born again, born anew, rebirth. And 2,000 years later, you and I have been weaned spiritually off of the new birth. We know what that new birth is talking about. We know what it's referring to. Nicodemus is in the dark. Light's just being shed about that, and he's confused about it. And we'll look back later on at the question that he asked. But Jesus is talking about something me and you are a little bit more familiar with than he was. He talks about being born again, verse 5, born of water. Nicodemus, there's a kingdom coming, and there is a birth necessary. And the idea is reborn, born again. Nicodemus, your earthly heritage isn't what I'm talking about. There's a kingdom coming, and it doesn't matter what tribe you're part of. There's a kingdom coming, and it makes no difference that Abraham's blood is a part of your DNA. There's a kingdom coming, and the birth is of water. Well, 2,000 years later, we understand that. We studied just last week, we talked about John's baptism, the immersion that it was. We talked about the Great Commission baptism, the immersion that it was, the beginning point of this rebirth, this new rising up, this new creature. He goes on into verse 5, though, to mention something else. Except a man. So we're talking about a necessity. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Can you see how verse 3 and 5 flow together? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But he's expounded on it. Born again how? Two things. And put in there. Both of them necessary. Water and Spirit. Twice in verse 3 and 5. Except. So we're talking about something that is essential. We're talking about the birth of water and a birth of Spirit. A new Spirit. A reborn Spirit. And I hope me and you have that. A Spirit that thinks differently than we used to think. A Spirit that reasons differently than we used to reason. A Spirit that behaves differently than we used to behave. We live differently. There has been a change. Born of water. Born of the Spirit. With that catch, that connecting phrase, and both of them. The truth is, some are born of water, but they never change their spirits. That's not good enough. There are many, me and you know and can call by names, who live a moral life, but they've never been born of water. Both of these are necessary. Except and are key words into verse 5 that we overlook because we're worried about these other things. But we've got to see the difference. Got to see the inclusion that's being made there. In verse 8, it's really interesting. In verse 8, the word for wind is the very same Greek word that was translated spirit in verse 5. That's interesting, isn't it? In verse 5, it talks about the Spirit, born of Spirit. In verse 8, the wind, same Greek word for spirit. The wind blows where it goes and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from. You can't tell where it's going. So it is with everyone that's born of the Spirit. What's being referred to there, if I'm understanding it right, it's a change of life. And it's a change of life that is shown by fruit. Shown by fruit. And he gives this example. You and I, just last week, you remember the anniversary of the tornadoes that came through. What he's making is a statement of fact in verse 8. You can't see the wind. You feel it. But you don't know where it started from and you don't know where it's going to end up at. You can't see it, but you see what it does. Me and you can't see the wind, but we saw the fruit of what powerful wind can do when bricks were separated from mortar and when trees were separated from the ground and houses gone. The point he's making is you can't see the wind, but you see the fruit of it. You know it's there and you know what it has done. Me and you, how do you know someone was reborn of spirit? Because they still look 6'2", 180. They went down and they were born in the water. They come up, they still had brown hair. Physically, they look the same. How do you know they were born of the Spirit? How do you know a new birth took place? By the fruit. By what we see in the aftermath. We can't see wind, but we see the results of what it has done. And the point that's being made is there's a new spirit among us. There's a new spirit within us. And it will be obvious as a hurricane. It'll be as obvious to others as a tornado. There's going to be a difference, and it's going to be noticeable. Can you imagine now? Can you go back 2,000 years and put your brain inside of Nicodemus' head? 2,000 years ago, a Pharisee, member of the Sanhedrin, shows up to the Lord, And this is what he's getting. This is what the light of the world is dropping on him. He's a little bit confused about this. He reveals some deep levels of uncertainty about it. Drop back up into verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter in the second time in his mother's womb?" He is thinking fleshly. He has been trained to think fleshly. You want to be in the kingdom? You got to be a child of the tribes. You got to be a child of Abraham. There's a kingdom coming, Jesus says it, and birth is necessity. Well, how am I going to be born again? How is that going to happen? I can't go back in the womb. That's illogical. Drop down into verse 9. After Jesus talks about the change of spirit that's supposed to be as noticeable as blowing wind. Verse 9, Nicodemus said unto him, "How can these things be?" A lot of this stuff went right over his head. A lot of this stuff it's not resonating at all. But what we see through the whole conversation, Jesus keeps on teaching, by the way. But what we see through this first initial meeting is, even though he is confused, even though it's not making a whole lot of sense to him, he never loses a spirit of respectfulness toward Jesus. He doesn't ever seem to be where he stops being thoughtful and giving consideration to what's being said. He has continued to show interest in this. And we've been studying the Pharisees since the first Wednesday in January on our Wednesday night classes. We have not seen thoughtfulness when Jesus came into conflict with the Pharisees. We haven't seen interest. We haven't seen respect. But this is different. Nicodemus is different. And all we basically get in John chapter 3, in the big picture, what we've got is Jesus planting some seeds. This past Wednesday night, Brian did the invitation and he made applications about the sower. Jesus is throwing seed out. And it's finding some good ground. It's finding some soil in which it could penetrate. And what did the parable teach us? The seed in the proper soil does something. So let's flip ahead a little bit. Turn to John chapter 7 now. And as you're turning, we are, to the best of trying to put it in chronology, we are skipping ahead around 2.5 years. You remember John chapter 3? John chapter 2 is when Jesus cleansed the temple very, very early on, the first Passover of his public work. And then John chapter 3 followed right on those heels. Nicodemus met Jesus very, very early in the ministry. That if the time frame is right, in the very first Passover that Jesus begins publicly working. By the time of John chapter 7, we're about 6 months out from the crucifixion. So when we went from John 3 to John 7, we have skipped about 2.5 years on the calendar. And when we pick up in these passing of the years, there are people who can think of nothing else but to have Jesus killed. And Nicodemus is right in the middle of all that. So pick up with me in verse 45, the second time that we get to meet Nicodemus. In verse 45, "Then came the officers to the chief priest and the Pharisees." They sent servants out to arrest Jesus. We're picking up in the middle of the text. So what had happened, those officers that they're coming back, they were sent with the command to bring him back. We want him arrested. So what happens? They came to the officers of the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said, "Why have you not brought, what are you doing here empty-handed? We told you to get him. We told you to bring him back to us." In verse 46, the officer said, "Never a man spoke like this man." Some of the translations there even have an exclamation point on that. Where is he? Did we stutter? Did you not understand what we told you to do? We wanted you to bring him to us. Nobody's ever taught like him before. Nobody has spoken like that man speaks. In verse 47, then answered the Pharisees. Remember, Nicodemus is a part of this. Then answered the Pharisees. And they said, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers, Sanhedrin reference, Nicodemus is a part of the rulers. He's a part of the Sanhedrin. Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? Can you see the sarcasm? Can you see the condescension? Can you see the derogatory nature of this conversation? Where is he at? We didn't bring him. We've never heard anybody teach like him before. Bless your pea-brained head. Have you ever seen any of us listen to his nonsense? Have any of us rulers paid any attention to him? Are you so weak in the knee? Are you so feeble-minded that he wrapped you around his finger? Please tell me you're not one of those weak-minded people. Verse 49, these people who know not the law are cursed. Oh, you're just joining in with the other bunch of imbeciles. And the greatest compliment they could give themselves is in verse 48. None of us listen to him. None of us pay attention to him. You ought to be like us. And in verse 50. Nicodemus, and then John with the parenthesis, says he is the one that came to Jesus by night. He's letting us know. Nicodemus, if me and you meet somebody today named Nicodemus, we'll probably be very, very surprised. To best of my knowledge, I've never met anybody named Nicodemus in my life. But back then, that was not a unique name. It was not a strange name. And here's the Spirit letting us know. This Nicodemus is that Nicodemus. It's the same one that was introduced to us back in John chapter 3. He's just letting us know it's the same guy. Nicodemus, two things in parenthesis. The one that came to Jesus by night, you met him before is what he's saying. And then that next thing in the parenthesis, being one of them. One of whom? One of both of them. Verse 48, the rulers. Nicodemus was a ruler, John chapter 3. Verse 48, the Pharisees. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, according to John chapter 3. He's one of them. He's in this meeting. And in verse 50, he said to them, does our law judge anyone before it hears him and knows what he does? Nicodemus speaks up. And I guess the honest truth, I guess, for all of us is, I think we would all say he probably could have said a little bit more. He does not declare discipleship here. He does not declare here that I am a believer. He doesn't do that. So it's a defense, a feeble defense, but it's a defense. But as easy as it is for me and you to say you should have said more, how many times in mine and your life have we said less? He took a stand against the most powerful people in the hierarchy. He took a stance among those people who he is a part of. Is it easier to take a stand or is it easier to go with the flow? He speaks up and he basically says, is this what we are becoming? Are we as a group now going to start condemning somebody before we even question them? Are we going to start condemning someone and judging them before we hear their side of the facts? Sounds like a logical statement to be made, doesn't it? If you and I were a ruler, one who was going to rule in certain matters, would you not think we would want to have all evidence? That's all Nicodemus is saying. But that statement, as much as me and you might wish maybe he had said a little bit more, they got it. They understood that he was bucking up against them a little bit. And look how they rebuke him in verse 52. They answered and said unto him, are you also from Galilee? Again, more sarcasm. Another another example of how their answer comes in with an insult. Are you one of him? You must be from Galilee too. Why don't you just go join the Galilee parade and you could just fall right in line with his other minions? Are you from Galilee too? Are you one of them? It'd been nice right then if Nicodemus had said yes. But he takes a stand. And we can appreciate him for that. As much as we might like for him to have said a little bit more, we've studied the Pharisees now for four months of Wednesday nights. What other Pharisee we've seen do this? What other Pharisee have we seen take a stand against the hierarchy? We haven't seen that. But we see it with this man. What is the root we're seeing? A seed was thrown 2.5 years ago. And ever so slowly. It's not like that thing that came up overnight during the days of Jonah. Remember that gourd that came up so big it could cover him up in the middle of the desert and give him shade? Came up almost in the blink of an eye with the power of God. That's not what we're seeing with Nicodemus. But we saw some seed thrown. And we are seeing some growth. However slow it may be, we're seeing growth. We're seeing some maturity. And then we get him one more time. John chapter 19. 6 months later. John chapter 19. And you'll know the context as soon as we begin reading. 6 months after John 7, the plan of the leadership has been successful. John chapter 19, Jesus is dead. The events of the cross and everything that has led up to it. In John chapter 19, Jesus' body is hanging on a tree. So the question then is that who's going to bury him? Well, before we talk about that, let's talk about who's not going to bury him. You know who's not going to bury him? Peter's not going to bury him. The one who said, "I'll die before I turn from you." Before we answer who's burying him, let's talk about who's not burying him. It's not the other disciples. It's not the ones who about 5 days prior, with the tops of their lungs, were saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna to thou Son of David." That's not who's burying him. You know who's not burying him? It's not those however many multitudes of people who were healed by him over the last 3 years, or had their children healed by him, or had their parents healed by him, or had whoever. None of those people are burying him. None of those people come up. But in verse 39, a man named Joseph of Arimathea stands up and says, "I will." And in verse 39, there also came with him Nicodemus. And again, John tells us, who at the first came to Jesus by night. Again, just another parenthetical statement. This is him. This is the one you met earlier. There came to him also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and he brought a mixture of myrrh and of alloys, 100 pounds of weight. They took the body of Jesus. They wound him in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. A seed was thrown a long, long time ago, 3 years ago. And over the course of these small snippets where we get to meet this man, we saw some growth. We saw some action. And now what we see here, we see a culmination. We see now not just the people that are farmers. And I'm hesitant to talk about things I'm not so familiar with as you are. But you plant seed. And then a few weeks later, what you're going to see? You're going to see a little green thing popping up. But you're not going to eat that. But over time, and as things continue to do what they do, eventually fruit shows up. What we're seeing is genuine, active, clear fruit. You remember John chapter 3? You don't see the wind. You see what the wind does. Nicodemus has a different spirit within him. And it's known not through black and white letters. It's known by his actions. It's known by what he did that nobody else who called themselves disciples would do. He went boldly. He had the courage to out himself as a disciple. concerned enough, by the way, and Linder mentioned this to me several years ago. I'd never thought about that before. But so much concern for the body of the Lord hanging on that cross that he basically polluted himself during Passover week to take that body off the cross and to bury that body and to prepare that body for burial. He has, by touching a dead body, he's now polluted himself for the Passover feast. That's how much it meant to him. That's how concerned it was, how concerning it was to him that Jesus not stay on that cross. Can we not appreciate him? Three texts only. I know it's only three, and there they are. We don't see them any other places. But aren't you glad we get these three? As small as they are, as just as glimpsing as they are, how nice is it to know that we have them? Real quick applications for us. What we're seeing is a picture of steady progress. Again, it wasn't the thing that popped up overnight with Jonah. No, there was a seed thrown, and then there was just this steady, consistent growing until the point fruit just obvious and manifest. And there are people here. There are people here doing that very same thing. Your growth is obvious. The fruit is there. Keep it up. Do what you are doing. We see that with Nicodemus, and me and you can be just like that. This consistent, steady progress. And a second application is when seeds are planted, sometimes we get so impatient. We throw a seed out there. We teach somebody at work. We throw this little statement out when we get an opportunity here, and we expect the next day there'll be some fruit. That didn't happen with Nicodemus. If we're being honest, did it happen with us? It takes time. But let's let the seed, as Brian mentioned Wednesday night, let the seed do what it does. The power's in the word, the seed, not the messenger. And what we see with Nicodemus is we see how the fruit can be possible. Might take some time, take some growth, take some maturing, but fruit is possible. And the same seed is being thrown. Me and you can be just as fruitful from the very same message. Get your songbooks out. We haven't done any character studies in a while, so I want to do one. And Nicodemus, one of those men. What a character. Three small little glimpses of him. But I love him. I hope you love him. And I hope we're continuing to, as he did, steadily and consistently mature. More fruit can become even obvious. What would be really, really nice? I wonder what happened to Nicodemus after this. We don't see him again in the epistles. We don't see him in Acts. But can we not imagine? And isn't it fun to imagine? There's a kingdom. And to be a part of that kingdom, you must be baptized of water. There must be a rebirth of spirit. Do that today. And the simple truth is, if you were baptized of water, but the Spirit hadn't changed, or the Spirit had reverted, we're still here, we have breath, and we can be everything we're supposed to be. Make it right while we stand and sing.